Good morning. It's good to see you today. If you would, please open up in your Bibles to John chapter 6, which is quite a distance from Exodus, I understand. But we had just wrapped up Exodus 18, and as it turns out, the very end of Exodus 18 going into Exodus 19 is a natural break in the narrative of Exodus. And one of the things that I was hoping to do was to be able to preach through the Ten Commandments in the fall when everybody was back from all of their travels and the students were back to college. That way we could have a big chunk going through the Ten Commandments. So we're going to put Exodus on hold until September, and I'm going to go through a section of John again as we think about the Lord's provision for us. So if you would, turn to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses. It's page 1134 of your pew Bibles. So please give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the pictures that we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in your word, and how it reminds us of who he is and what he has done for us and for our salvation. Lord, we do pray today that you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would open the eyes of our hearts and grant us faith and an increase of our faith, that we might rest in our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake, and it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I've spent time with many of you, I've gotten to know several of the things that have been going on in your lives. I don't know everything that's going on in your lives. Some things I'm more aware of than others, but I do know that many of you have gone through and are currently going through very difficult and hard circumstances, situations that are quite overwhelming to you. Situations and circumstances that are pressing you and bearing you down, weighing heavy on your heart. Pressures and difficulties that make you think, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to bear up under this. I'm not sure how much more I can take or whether I'm going to make it through this time." Well, in our text this morning, though the disciples aren't in the position you may be in, they're brought into a scenario that was a bit overwhelming for them. They're placed in a difficult spot, and there was a bunch of pressure placed on them, and they couldn't see a good way out of it. They couldn't see a good way past it. They didn't know how to respond properly or to respond rightly to the pressures and overcome the overwhelming situation they found themselves in. But in this passage, we see and learn, along with the disciples, that Jesus is all sufficient. And that's my hope for you this morning, that as we look at this passage, you will see, along with the disciples, that Jesus is all sufficient, and that you will turn to him and you will trust in him. Jesus is all sufficient. Turn to him and trust in him. Now, to see this point, we need to begin by looking at the setting. John sets up the scene here in verses 1 through 4. And he reminds us that up until this point, Jesus had been ministering in the western part of Palestine. He says, after this, he's referring to everything that came before that, Jesus was ministering in the western portion of Palestine. Actually, the southwestern portion of Palestine, down by Jerusalem. But John tells us that Jesus has moved the focus of his ministry north and then to the east across the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus is being followed by a great multitude of people. And John says it's because of the signs that Jesus was doing. Now, we're not privy to all of the signs that Jesus was doing, that he had performed. John doesn't give us all of those details, but if you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus has done quite a bit. You are familiar with many of the signs that Jesus has performed. He's performed many, many signs by this point. And as a matter of fact, John says at the end of his Gospel that if everything was recorded that Jesus had done, not all the books in the world would be able to contain the things that he had accomplished. But these people who have been following him, they've seen the many signs that he has done. They've seen the miracles he's been performing, and they want to see what's going to happen next. They want to see what Jesus is going to say, or hear what Jesus is going to say. They want to see what he's going to do. And so they follow him around the sea. Jesus, traveling by boat, would have cut straight across the sea to the east, gotten to the other side a little bit more quickly, and the people would eventually meet up with him as they travel around that body of water. And Jesus arrives on the other side and takes his disciples up a great hill that was on that particular side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the other gospel accounts that all 12 disciples were with Jesus at this point. But Jesus goes there, he takes his disciples there to prepare them for the situation and the scenario that's about to take place. He wants them to have a good vantage point of all of these people coming to Jesus. He wants to have them in a good place in order to see what's happening, and he wants to be in a good place to be able to speak to all of the people. And John points out here in verse 4 that it is also the Passover. And that might seem like a random detail to put in here. You know, why did he throw that detail in here? But there are two significant reasons why John mentions that it is the time of the Passover. First, it explains why there is this great multitude of people here. During the Passover, Jews would travel down to Jerusalem, and it wasn't just the Jews, but Gentile converts to Judaism. And they would come not just from the surrounding regions in Judea and Palestine, but further out from the Roman world. It was their obligation to come in and worship in Jerusalem at this particular feast. As a matter of fact, there were close to 4 million people who would descend on Jerusalem at this particular time of year from the city and the surrounding regions. This is a whole lot of people. This is kind of like Times Square at New Year's Eve when you have all of these people descending on that one city, converging in that one place from all over the place, not just New York City. But the second reason that this is significant is because the Passover itself reminds the people of their deliverance from a foreign power. Passover was given at the time when God was leading his people out of Egypt, delivering his people from foreign oppression. And at the time that the Jews are celebrating it now, they find themselves under foreign oppression again. They're under the oppression of Rome. And so they're often thinking, they're longing for deliverance to be from underneath the oppression of the Roman Empire. And this is going to affect their response to Jesus when he miraculously provides bread for them, like Moses did. After Moses led them out of Egypt, you remember, after the Passover, God provided manna to them, and Moses was the one who was perceived to be giving them the bread. And after Jesus miraculously provides bread for them to eat, they're thinking that this man is just like Moses. This is happening just around the Passover as well. Perhaps he's going to be the one who is going to deliver us from this foreign oppressor. If you look at verse 15, they even try to take him by force and make him their leader and their king. He can deliver us. So we have Jesus and his disciples on this hill with a great multitude moving toward them. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that it's about dinner time. The day is closing. And this is where the problem begins to arise. Look at verses 5 and 6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So from the vantage point up on the hill, Jesus can see this great multitude coming their way. And this is a great multitude, a very large group. Verse 10 tells us there were about 5,000 men. And the other gospel writers say that this includes, in addition, women and children. And so we're looking somewhere around a conservative estimate of 10 to 15,000 people, perhaps, maybe more, following Jesus, coming to listen to what he has to say. That's a huge group of people. But the large group of people isn't really the problem. Jesus has dealt with large groups before. He's a big boy. He can handle himself. He knows how to interact with large groups of people. But the problem comes when Jesus asks, how are we going to feed all of these people? How are we going to provide for all of these people? Now, how many of you have been down to Pittsburgh to go to PNC Park to see the Pirates play a baseball game? And maybe if you haven't actually been to a baseball game, you've driven through Pittsburgh, you've seen PNC Park and how big that baseball stadium is. Well, the number of people who are coming here to meet with Jesus, who are following after Jesus, is about half the amount of people it would take to fill PNC Park. And so that's a pretty big group of people. But I want you to imagine that you're sitting in PNC Park watching a baseball game and every other seat is filled with a person. That's how many people are coming to follow Jesus. And I want you to imagine you're there at the park having a good time and someone came up to you and asked you, how do you think we could feed all of these people who are gathered here today? In fact, I want you to figure out how we're going to feed everybody. Well, you might be a little surprised why they're asking you to do this. But let's say you get past that and you start to think about how you might respond. Well, you know, there are concession stands around here, of course, right? We can just send people to get some hot dogs or some wings. There's plenty of places to eat in this particular stadium. But then the person says, well, you know, actually the problem is our food truck didn't show up this morning to bring any more supplies. And remember that thunderstorm that happened last night that knocked out all of the power for most of the evening and into this morning? The food has spoiled, and there's only one hot dog vendor outside of the stadium, and he's running out of ballpark franks. So what are we going to do? How are we going to provide for all of these people? That's a pretty serious problem. But maybe not. Pittsburgh's a big city. Send them out there. They can find something to eat out there, couldn't they? They could go to Primanti Brothers and get a really good sandwich. There's plenty of places to eat around here. Well, that might work. But notice what Jesus says to Philip in verse 5. Jesus said to him, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Jesus wants them to pay for it. This man at PNC Park wants you to pay for it. And I don't know what's in your wallet, but I don't have that kind of money. I wouldn't be able to afford that. The problem is that Jesus wants to feed all of these people, and he wants the disciples to pay for it. But why? Why does Jesus want to feed all of these people? Why does he even care? Well, first, it's because Jesus is compassionate. He sees all of these people coming to him, all of these men, all of these women, all of these mothers with their children. It's the end of the day. They're hungry. They've been following him, and he wants to feed them. He sees their need. He takes pity on them. He has compassion toward them. And so he wants to feed them because our Savior is a compassionate Savior. But secondly, Jesus is gracious. And the reason I say he's gracious is because these are the people who would eventually go on to reject him, who would want to have nothing to do with him. And yet he provides for their needs anyway. And whenever we look on that, and the disciples with hindsight look back on this moment, and even when these people who have rejected him look back on this moment at the end of the age, they will see that Jesus had been gracious to them. Jesus feeds them because he's compassionate and because he's gracious. But the third and the primary reason why Jesus wants to feed them is found in verse 6, and that is to test Philip. I don't know why he singled out Philip for this testing. Perhaps he just happened to be the closest one standing to Jesus at that particular point. But I think he was really testing all of the disciples at this particular instance. They're all listening to Jesus. None of them could give a good answer, nothing beyond what Philip really gave. And so Jesus is testing Philip, but what is he looking for? What is he testing? What does he want to do? Well, maybe he wants to test Philip's and the disciples' response and hearts toward the people. Will they be compassionate like he is compassionate toward the people? Or will they simply say, oh, just send them away. They can figure it out. They can handle their own lives. That's no bother of ours. Or will they be compassionate like Jesus? Yeah, let's try to figure out how we can provide for all of these people. But I think the main reason he wants to test them is to see how Philip and the other disciples are going to respond in this difficult scenario. Upon whom are they going to rely when the pressure begins to mount? When the circumstances become difficult or when they're in this crisis moment, where are they going to go for their help? To whom will they turn in their time of need? Are they going to trust in their own intuition, their own wisdom, their own resources to try to figure out what to do? Are they going to try to solve the problem on their own based on their own human efforts and knowledge and ability? Or are they going to turn to Jesus who's standing right there next to them? Will they respond in faith to the signs that he has been performing this whole time? All of those signs which they have seen, will they respond in faith to those things that have pointed to his majesty, his power, his glory, and his ability to provide? Jesus has proved himself time and time and time again, hasn't he? Water turns to wine at Cana. The sick are made well when there's no health in them. The paralytic is made to walk when there's no strength in his bones. Jesus can provide. Jesus is standing right there. To whom will they turn to solve this problem? Where will they go when they're tested? How will they respond in this overwhelming situation? And friends, these are the same questions that are asked of you and me. How do we respond whenever we're tested? When trials and difficulties come into our lives, what do we do? To whom or to what do we turn for the strength and help that we need? Whether they're physical or spiritual or mental or emotional difficulties, where do we turn? Do we turn to our own resources, our own efforts to support or help or overcome, or simply just cope and try to bear through the difficult circumstances that we're facing whenever we have these troubles in our lives? Or do you turn to Jesus, the one who's proven himself over and over and over and over again to be sufficient? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we call difficulties trials? Ever thought about that? Why do we call them trials? Well, trials are tests, right? This points to something that we need to keep in mind here, that every difficulty is an opportunity to identify Jesus as your source of help and strength and to turn and rely upon Him. So where do you go when you're tested? To whom do you turn? What do you rely upon when trials and difficulties come into your life? Well, we see where Philip and the other disciples turn in verses 7 through 9, and we see that sadly they take an earthly, faithless perspective. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. One of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So even though it's Jesus who's standing right next to them, even though this is Jesus standing there next to Philip, even though it's Jesus himself who is speaking these words and asking these questions, Philip is already seeing things from an earthly, faithless perspective, isn't he? He begins calculating the difficulty of this scenario, and he finds it absolutely overwhelming. And you can imagine him starting to count the people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And the numbers just start to get so big that he starts estimating clumps of people, 10, 20, 30. And then he starts thinking how much money that would cost, how much is the bread in the town, the fish. He starts to compile all those numbers together, and he realizes, you know what, Jesus, 200 denarii would not even be enough for them to have a little bit. 200 denarii would not be enough. 1 denarius is 1 day's wage. And so Philip is saying that not even half a year's salary would be enough to pay for food for all of these people. This is overwhelming. Think of PNC Park again. You could say, well, yeah, maybe we can send them all to McDonald's, right, to the dollar menu, which is no longer a dollar, by the way. Send them to McDonald's, to the dollar menu. Everybody could get 4 chicken nuggets. But again, that's not a whole lot to eat, and that's 15,000 people, $15,000. This is just too much. It's too much. You can't supply that need. You can't do it. Philip was looking for a way to do it, and he couldn't. Andrew points out a young boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't do any better. He said, look, there's this kid over here who has 5 loaves of bread, but these aren't big loaves. These aren't like the loaves you buy in the store in that plastic bag that are all sliced up. They're not even like those big round mounds of bread that you can find in some fancier places. No, these are unleavened flat loaves, kind of like pita bread. They're flat. There's 5 of them and 2 fish. They would either serve the fish on the side or it would be in some form of paste and they could spread it on the bread and eat it that way. But still, that's not going to go very far for 15,000 people. You see, it's almost a comical suggestion that Andrew gives. All of these people are here. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's no expectation that that's actually going to work. And we do that sometimes. We joke about things that are too overwhelming for us. Hey, do you think you could clean the windows on an Empire State Building? Yeah, sure, let me go grab my step stool and I'll get right on that. Right? Like, that's what Andrew is doing here. There's no expectation that this is going to help. No expectation it's going to succeed. And you got to think that these guys surely felt helpless, a little overwhelmed, but also a whole lot of pressure and stress weighing upon them because this is Jesus who is asking them these questions. And Jesus was serious. How are we going to feed these people, guys? How are we going to feed them? This is their mentor, the man they've been following. This is the man they've come to trust and care about. He's their teacher, their leader, and he's asking them, what are we going to do? Crisis moments building in their lives, and they're not sure what they're going to do. They're overwhelmed. And, you know, we could look at this passage and look at these disciples and say, come on, guys. Seriously? Jesus is standing right there. How hard is this? The solution's quite simple. Jesus is standing right next to you. Cannot you see that? Don't you realize who's with you? Don't you remember how when the wine ran out, Jesus made more wine? Don't you remember when the paralytic couldn't walk, Jesus said, get up and walk, and the man walked away. Jesus is standing right next to you guys. Come on, figure this out. How many times and how quickly overwhelming circumstances entered into your life, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, or mental, how many times and how easy it is to forget the all-powerful, sovereign God who has promised to be with you always. How many times have you and I forgotten that He was there in our circumstances? How many times have we forgotten the promise of Psalm 16, where God declares, "I will stand at your right hand and you will not be moved"? How quickly we begin to calculate the difficulty of our situation and feel overwhelmed by the pressure of our circumstances to think there is no way to handle this. There's no way I'm going to make it through this time. There's no hope. There's no way out. No way to overcome. I'm not going to make it. I just can't make it. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to myself as I say this just as much as I'm speaking to you, but this is an earthly, faithless perspective. We can't be too hard on these guys because we know exactly what this is like, don't we? We've been there. We know what it feels like. We know where our hearts so frequently go. But thankfully, when we're faithless, He is faithful. And we see Jesus reminding His disciples in the midst of their crisis that He is there, He is in control, and He is all sufficient to provide. Look at Jesus' miraculous provision in verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And so while the disciples are still standing there, their minds just kind of blown by the magnitude of this situation, completely overwhelmed, starting to get distraught and disturbed, in crisis mode, how are we going to feed all of these people? Jesus graciously condescends to their weakness. And He says, He calms them down, He meets them where they are, and He begins the process of turning their eyes back to Him. He tells them to have all the people sit down on the grass. There was a bunch of grass in this area. And we learn from Mark chapter 6, verse 40, that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. One commentator said that this would have been a beautiful sight to see, because people in those days wore oriental garb, very colorful clothing. And he said, as you would look out over that mass of people, it would be like a beautiful field of flowery people just sitting there, all looking at Jesus. But He tells them all to sit down, and now they're all waiting in expectation to see what Jesus is going to do. Sit down, sit down. So they're all sitting down. All of their eyes are fixed now on Jesus, and they're probably wondering, when are we going to eat? We're all hungry. Our stomachs are growling, just like all of yours are, wondering, when are we going to eat? When is He going to stop? But what is Jesus doing? John slows down the narrative here deliberately. He slows down the narrative and gives us a step-by-step process of what Jesus does in verse 11. You notice that? Jesus took the loaves. Jesus gave thanks for the loaves. Jesus then distributes the loaves. So Jesus takes, Jesus prays, Jesus gives. It's a slow, deliberate focus on what Jesus is doing. And everyone is watching Him do these things. The focus is on what Jesus will do. And He begins to break the pieces off of bread and gives them to the disciples. And they probably collected some baskets from among the people who were there and putting those pieces into the baskets. And we learn from the other Gospels that they go off and they distribute these pieces to the people all sitting around them. So again, imagine yourselves being one of these disciples holding a basket in your arm. You come to one of the groups of 50 or 100 and you have maybe half or a quarter piece of this bread in your hand, and you're just standing there looking at them thinking, well, you're handing this out. There goes just about a loaf right there, and there goes most of a fish. This isn't going to work. And yet every time you reach in that basket, more bread just keeps coming out. and you keep distributing this bread and this fish, and you finish that group of 50, and you move on to that group of 100, and more and more and more just keeps coming. 15, 20,000 people. This had to be the longest miracle that has ever happened, right? They're handing this food out all evening, just handout after handout, more and more coming. And every single time they reached into that basket, it's as if Jesus were saying, I am enough. I am sufficient. I can provide. I'm all you need. All night long, they received that message as they handed out this food. And I can't help but think that they were reminded of the prophet Elisha from the king's narrative, 2 Kings chapter 4, whenever that woman came to Elisha after her husband had died and her creditors were coming. She owed a great deal of debt, and she was pleading with the prophet Elisha, the creditors are coming, and they're going to take everything I have. They're going to take my sons away from me and make them slaves because I can't pay my debt. All that I have, my whole future is going to be gone because I have nothing to give. And she goes to the prophet of God. She knows that he serves the Lord, so she's turning to the Lord. She's saying, what do I do? And the prophet says, go into your home, find some oil. Do you have some oil? Yes. Okay, well, you can sell that oil. But she said, I only have one jar. He said, well, one jar of oil. He said, okay, well, go get some more empty jars and gather them together, and I'll tell you what to do. And so she gathers all of those empty jars, and she has her one jar of oil standing there in expectation. Okay, what do I do? And he says, I want you to pour that oil out into each one of those empty jars. She's like, okay. And she starts to pour it out, and more and more and more oil keeps coming until all of those jars are filled, and the one she has is now empty. The Lord had provided abundantly. Elisha says, go and sell that oil. Release yourself from those debts. Pay it off. God has provided for you. Jesus is replicating. He's emulating that miracle in the past. It's to remind us. It's to remind the people. It's to remind the disciples that God has provided before. And he's doing it again. That's the point. God is all sufficient. God does provide for your needs. And he does so abundantly. 12 baskets full they brought back. The Lord is all sufficient, always sufficient. That's the point. That's why Jesus did this for the disciples. That's why John put this account in this text for us to read, for us to remember that Jesus always provides for our needs, because too often we forget, don't we? It's like we forget every day, isn't it? But we need to remember. We need to be like Samuel, who set up that Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance, to remind the people of God that the Lord supplied their need in their most desperate situation. God had delivered them. God saved them in their time of crisis. And every time they walked past that stone, that monument, they could say, yes, God met my need when I needed him so desperately. I think we need more Ebenezers in our lives. Maybe that's a good name for our son, Ebenezer. More Ebenezers in our lives, sticky notes of God's deliverance and salvation and provision in our lives. We need to remember these things. We need to be convinced that our God is there and that he provides. He will always meet our needs. I think this is why saints of old kept journals. Not too many people keep journals anymore, but I think this is why they kept journals. It wasn't to record the deeds that they did, but it was to recount the work of the Lord God in their lives and what he did in meeting their every single need. Because when we remember how God has provided for us in the past, whenever we see him do it, we will have the proper response to Jesus in our trials at the present. And then in the next trial, and the one after that, we'll see that Jesus is all sufficient. Well, we see the people's response in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And John calls it a sign because it points to who Jesus is. He It points to what Jesus can do. And they understood what it meant. They got the message. They got the sign. It did what it was supposed to do. They said, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet who was supposed to come into the world. The prophet who was prophesied is the one prophesied by Moses, or by God through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, when he said to Moses that I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren. I will put my word in his mouth and he shall speak to my people. So they were waiting for that kind of prophet to come. And they saw this sign and they thought it pointed to Jesus and said, yeah, that's the prophet. They knew he was the one who could help them. He could be the one who might deliver them. They knew he could be the one who would provide for their needs. And yet they didn't see things clearly or fully, did they? They didn't understand who Jesus really was sent to be. They didn't perceive him as the ultimate king, the true king that he really was. He's not meant to be just this king of a physical land of Israel, but he's the king of heaven and earth. He's not just the savior of earthly oppression, but he's the savior from sin and the savior of souls. They were thinking too small, too simple. But brothers and sisters, you have and you know the fuller picture, don't you? You know this Jesus Christ, who he is. And the more you reflect on Christ and his sufficiency in the Word, the more clearly you see his sufficiency in your present circumstances, the more you will see him even in your darkest of hours. That you can turn to him and in faith trust and rest in him. Like I said, I don't know every pressure or circumstance or difficulty that you're facing right now. I know some of them, but I don't know all of them. But one thing I do know is that if you've confessed this Jesus Christ as your Lord, then this Jesus, this one right here, is your God. This Jesus is your Savior. This Jesus is your all-sufficient provision. He is the one who has redeemed your soul from death. He is the one who is sufficient to forgive you of your sins and grant you all of his righteousness. He is the one who is sufficient to give you eternal life simply by trusting in him. He will sustain you. He will make a way forward for you. He stands at your right hand. This Jesus will not be moved, and neither will you. And friends, if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, let me tell you that you are actually in the most overwhelming circumstance you will ever be in your entire existence. Because one day you will have to stand before God Almighty, who judges every person according to their deeds, and you need to be perfect before him. Before this holy and righteous God, perfect and just one, you need to be perfect before him. And the truth is, you're not. You can't measure up to him or his standards. If you start to try to do the calculations, if God were to mark your iniquities, you could not stand. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And he can provide a salvation for you so that you can stand on that last great day before God Almighty. And God will look at you and he will say to you, you are perfect in my sight because Jesus is all sufficient. Every one of your sins is washed away, it's forgiven, because Jesus is all sufficient. Come and enter into my rest because Jesus is all sufficient. Brothers and sisters, friends, trust in this Jesus. Because this Jesus is all sufficient. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Jesus. And Lord, please, please grant us the faith by your Holy Spirit to rest in him, to turn to him in every one of our circumstances, to hand ourselves and our situations over to this one who can do exceedingly more abundantly than all we can ask or think or imagine. He has forgiven our sins by his precious blood. And how will he not with His glory, give us all things that we need. We pray you would keep us and bless us in His name and for your glory. Amen.